I don't know if you applied for tickets for the Olympics next summer, and if you did, the chances are that, like us, you weren't very successful, although I think we have got into an obscure first-round match in the football at Wembley Stadium. However, if you still want to get into those iconic Olympic venues and see the world-class sporting action in 9 months' time, the good news is there is still hope for you, because at prices starting at just £325 per head and ranging up to £4,500, you can buy a hospitality package, which will guarantee you access to the events of your dreams, along with fine dining, exclusive entertainment, and the opportunity to mingle with the great and the good. Here's what really caught my eye when the news story appeared a couple of weeks ago. In order to accommodate its hospitality package guests, the company involved is building its very own three-story pavilion right next to the Olympic Stadium. The Prestige Pavilion, as it's going to be called, will be able to look after no less than 3,000 guests in six restaurants, no doubt graded according to exactly how much you have paid on your particular ticket package. It will have its very own access way via a dedicated bridge direct to the stadium, so you won't even have to mingle with the ordinary plebs who have sweated for their tickets in the ballot. There's no picture of the Prestige Pavilion, I think because they haven't finished it yet. But it will feature, apparently, a massive glass atrium. Sounds like Cabot Circus to me. It will cost £7.5 million, and this is it. It will be in use for just 29 days. And then it will be knocked down. It doesn't exist today, and in a year from today, it won't exist again. My friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is not like the Prestige Pavilion. But the Bible does picture the church as a building project, a work in progress, an edifice that God himself is in the process of constructing. Like the Prestige Pavilion, the church does have a very definite purpose. But that purpose is definitely not to provide entertainment for a privileged few while remaining aloof from the rest of mankind. Our purpose is far higher than that. And unlike the Prestige Pavilion, the Church of Christ is not just here for a few days or a few weeks or a few years. It's not going away, quite the reverse. The church has a future even beyond this world, a future written in eternity. On Sunday mornings right now, we're looking at some of the many ways in which the New Testament pictures the church. Last week, we were looking at the church as a household, the household of God. Stuart was speaking on that here. And in particular, what that picture shows us about leadership in the church and the very searching requirements that the Lord makes of Christian leaders. And the same theme of household crops up in today's passage as well. Like, we need to know who we are as God's people. And each of these various pictures that we're looking at gives us a new angle on who we are and what the life of the church should look like if we are to be the people that he's called us to be. So this morning we see that the church is God's great building projects. And we're looking at the last few verses of Ephesians 2. Let's first see how we get to this point. Paul is writing probably to a group of churches in the region of Ephesus, the same place actually that Timothy was based, as we saw last week. And the great theme of this letter is that God is taking a world that has been ruined and compromised and splintered into fragments by sin. And he has a great universal plan to put all those broken pieces back together. And the way he is doing that is through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the theme that holds this whole letter together. And 4 years ago, we preached through the whole thing here on Sunday mornings under the title, The World in Union. And in the middle of chapter 2, Paul is describing the revolutionary change that Christ has made. specifically to the Gentile Christians he's writing to, that is, people like us. And he begins in verses 11 and 12 by reminding them what they were before they met Christ. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. In old times, God was working with Israel. They were his covenant people, but the Gentiles had no part in that. They were foreigners, they were aliens, and therefore without any hope, because they did not and could not know God. But all that has changed with the coming of Christ, as Paul explains in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Once you were far away, he says, but now Christ's death has brought you near to God. And then verses 14 to 17, he describes what that means, both for Gentiles and for Jews. Once two peoples at war with each other, one with access to God and one without. Now, verse 15, there is a single new humanity in Christ. A new human race has been born, which consists of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, both enjoying peace with God and enjoying peace with one another as well, because the great barrier of hostility has been torn down at the cross. And this theme of peace, hostility, hostility, peace echoes through verses 14 to 17. In Christ we are no longer enemies but friends. Jesus has died on the cross and now there is free access to God, verse 18, for everyone who believes in him, Jew or Gentile, black or white, Asian, African, European, it makes no difference. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are no longer his enemy, you are his friend, together with every other man or woman he has rescued from hell. And at this point I want to challenge you, before we go any further, I want to ask you, does this describe you? Are you part of this new human race, this new humanity, created through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? There is no other hope for you than this. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what you've done before. There is no hope in other religions. They are simply a dead end because they cannot reconcile you to God. They cannot deal with your screwed up life. There is no hope in anything you can do for yourself, because in yourself you can never make peace with him. The only hope lies in Jesus Christ and his death in our place. Now all this sets the scene for verses 19 to 22 and what Paul says about the church. Look at the change he describes in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Twice in this verse, Paul connects back to verse 12 and the hopeless plight of men and women without Christ, foreigners and non-citizens. Now in Christ, he says in verse 19, you are no longer excluded. You belong. You're citizens of the kingdom and you're part of the household of God. What we could never be before, we have become now in Jesus Christ. Again, he's using this picture of the households here, which we explored in 1 Timothy last week. Paul's point here is slightly different. The emphasis here in Ephesians is on the identity that we have as part of the household and the security that it provides us, living as part of God's very own establishment. This is the safest place you could be, the household of God. And then we move on to verses 20 to 22, which is really our main focus this morning. So let's read that again. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul changes the picture somewhat here from a household to a building. And that's natural enough, actually, especially in Greek, where all the words here for household and building and dwelling, all through verses 19 to 22, are closely related. They have the same roots in the middle of each of the words. So the picture is a building, or more accurately, a building project, because as we read those verses, it is clear that the building is still going on. And although he doesn't quote the Old Testament at any point here, the building he has in the back of his mind is certainly the temple. He's making a clear connection between the Church of Christ and the temple that was built by Solomon and then rebuilt after the exile and then expanded much further by Herod the Great in the time of Jesus. That's the picture in his mind. But the temple of God today is not the great edifice in Jerusalem. It is the people of God. We are the temple. The only temple. Paul has been talking very forcefully about how Christ's work has torn down the barriers, how in Christ we are one new humanity. Now, you do meet Christians who are convinced that God somehow has some separate way of salvation for the Jews, or even that in heaven there will be two separate churches, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. We have to say that according to the New Testament, that idea is totally misguided. There is one way of salvation, the cross of Christ. Gentiles need the cross, and Jews need the cross, just the same. And there is one people of God, just one. Paul has hammered that point home repeatedly in verses 14 to 18. And how anyone can read a passage like this and still think that there is a separate road for the Jews is frankly bizarre. But there you go, some Christians go off with some bizarre ideas. The new people God has created in Christ is a worldwide and international people. It crosses every barrier of colour and race. It extends right across the planet, and it no longer has any geographical centre. Jerusalem is not sacred for Christians. Frequently on the media you'll hear the word, oh, Jerusalem, this great city, it's sacred to three major world religions. No, it isn't. Jerusalem is not sacred to Christians, not if we've got our theology right. Nor is Rome, nor is Canterbury, nor is anywhere else. Because the new temple is us. And this description is about every Christian. If you belong to Christ, you are part of the one building project. You and I are bricks in the building that God is putting up that is growing year by year. Just think of that. What a wonderful identity that gives us. And we're going to highlight three points that Paul makes about this building project that each of us is part of. First, we have a foundation. We have a foundation. Look again at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul talks about the apostles and prophets. Apostles is clear enough. They were the men commissioned by God, through Jesus at the beginning of the church to go out and preach him to the world. That's the apostles. The prophets here are almost certainly the New Testament prophets, not the prophets of the Old Testament. That just wouldn't fit the sense of what Paul is talking about here. The way that these words, apostles and prophets, are so closely coupled together may suggest that in this case, Paul is talking about the same group of people. That's what Wayne Grudem would say, who's generally regarded as the authority on New Testament prophecy. Though others are not convinced on that point. But anyway, what do apostles and prophets have in common? The answer is that both of them faithfully declare God's revealed truth. And that is the foundation of the church. A foundation that consists of the apostolic truth about God and the gospel. A foundation that once laid cannot be tampered with or added to. And we'll come back to that later. The second half of this verse might surprise us. or at least it surprised me. Paul says Christ is the cornerstone of this building. But isn't that something that is laid after the foundations? Surely Christ himself is the church's foundation. And the answer is yes, he is. Because the cornerstone, when they put up buildings in those days, the cornerstone was actually laid first. At the base of the building, at the very beginning of the foundations, the cornerstone is the first thing that goes in the ground. So you put in the cornerstone and laid it accurately, level and immovable. And then everything else was lined up with that, starting with the foundations. And this picture of Christ as the cornerstone, fixing even the foundations, is not something that Paul has invented. Here's what the prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 28 and verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. That's talking about Jesus Christ. The foundation stone laid in Zion. This is the verse that Peter quotes in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he describes us as living stones being built into a spiritual house, built onto Jesus Christ. And we are the new Zion. We are the new temple. The old temple is gone, never to return. But we're the new temple, founded on Christ. This is God, fulfilling his purposes, keeping his promises in you. And this picture of the building project works equally well whether we're thinking of the universal church, as Paul is doing here, or the local church, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians, and it's worth reading 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. By the grace God has given me, says Paul, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the church, universal and worldwide, the church through the ages, is founded on Christ and the apostolic teaching which lines up with Christ. And every local church, like ours here at Kensington, has to be individually founded on Christ and the apostolic teaching which is encapsulated for us in the scriptures. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. It's a building's foundations that determine whether it will survive, or whether it will suffer subsidence, or crack up, or collapse, or be swept away by floods. And the foundation of the church is not good leadership or a great pastor, though that's important. The foundations do not shift with a change of pastor. It's not a gifted membership, though we thank God for that. Nor is it good ideas or a fine reputation. The only foundation is Christ, the precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, as revealed through the scriptures. So we have a foundation. And secondly, we have a purpose. We have a purpose. Look at verse 21. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. What is the church supposed to be? What are we here for? The world has all sorts of ideas about what the church is for. Our opponents, the new atheists, say we're a blot on the landscape and the world would be a much better place and a much happier place if we weren't here at all. So, in other words, we're here for nothing and they'd love to see the back of us. The government thinks we're here, along with other religious groups, to support our local communities by doing social work. And I know they think that because I have a letter from the Cabinet Office which tells me how pleased they are that we do what we do. And that's the letter you'll probably get if you write the same letter I wrote to the Prime Minister. The problem is that they recognise no link between the work we do in the community, which certainly is important, and our foundation in Christ and his truth and his unique lordship over the whole world, which we proclaim. They just want us to be social workers and provide the glue that will prevent society from totally falling to pieces. And all sorts of people think the church is here to be a general influence for good, to baptise their babies or to bury their relatives. And plenty more people think the church is a social club, or else it has no relevance or purpose at all. Well, the New Testament describes the church purpose in many ways, and it's none of those. But this is about the clearest definition we could have. We are to be a holy temple in the Lord. Now, of course, when Paul talks about a temple here, he's not talking literally about a building. We've already said that. The New Testament always talks about holy people, not holy places. This talk of a temple has got nothing to do with the places we meet. That's why as Christians we can just as well meet in a school like Village Church, or in a hotel room like BC3, as in a building we happen to own like this one. This building is not holy. It is not the house of God. I can tell you that because in the course of a year I spend more time in this building than anyone else. Okay? My family think I live here. And I can promise you there is no mysterious presence of God diffusing out of these stone walls or here on the platform somewhere. And when I come in through that door at 8 a.m. tomorrow, Monday, the building will be no more and no less holy than it is at this moment. So let's get rid of any false ideas that this place is anything special. No, the meeting place doesn't matter. This is not the temple of God, the house of God. This is. And for those listening online, I'm pointing at the people. We are the bricks, the stones, that together make up the building. So God's great building project is us. You see that the whole building is joined together in him. So Jesus Christ is not only the foundation stone of this temple, he's also the cement. He is the connection that we have. It is his love, it is his life lived out among us that holds us together. And Paul says we are a holy temple. Holy means that we are set apart. We are different from the people around us. But we shouldn't think of that in a negative way. It's not just about things that we don't do. The point is that we are to show off the reality of our Lord Jesus to the world by becoming just like him instead of just like them. He is holy. And for us to be like him means that we are holy too. That's our purpose, to be a holy temple. The temple was the place where people could meet with God. And we are called to be the place where men and women can do just that, whether that's in here on a Sunday or somewhere else at another time. We are a holy temple if people are meeting with God through us. I'm afraid that some of you have the superstitious idea that because you come in here on a Sunday morning into a building that is labelled a church and do your religious bit, that you are guaranteed a dose of blessing from God. That is nonsense. I don't become holy by walking in through the doors of a building. I become holy by being full of Christ and his Spirit. And that's the encounter that you need. That is the encounter that we need. So we have a foundation, we have a purpose, and thirdly, we have a future. We have a future. Again, let's read 21 and 22. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You see that this is still a work in progress. We are still a work in progress. God is already dwelling among us, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Present tense, it's now, Paul says. It's good now, but there is a greater future. If you've been to Barcelona, you will probably have seen Gaudi's great cathedral, the Sagrada Familia. An astonishing building. They've been building it for 100 years. It already boasts these towering spires. But the tallest spires are yet to be added. It's not finished yet. And we're like that. This is what we, the Church of Christ, are like right now. We are rising, we are growing upwards, we're being built together. At this stage, we are still surrounded by scaffolding. But it will not be like that forever. The day will come when the building is complete and the scaffolding is taken away, and everyone can see the full splendor of what has been built. This is our destiny. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Actually, in this chapter in Revelation, we find many of our pictures of the church coming together and getting all mixed up. And that's just what we would expect as the tale of eternity begins. They all coalesce into one glorious picture of the eternal people of God. Here is the bride, here is the city, here is the people. But you see how this picture of God dwelling among his own people is consummated here in verse 3. No more sin, no more separation, just the unending presence of God and of Christ for all eternity. That's our future. So as we conclude, let's pick up one specific application quickly from each of these 3 points: foundation, purpose, and future. First, about our foundation. Our foundation in Christ and his word in the Bible. For us as a local church, as Kensington, this means we must maintain a clear stand on the doctrines of Scripture, because if we do anything else, we're slipping off our foundations. And that central priority of this church is not about to change. As a church, we do work together with other churches. We probably don't make that as well known as we could. But we are doing more than ever before to work across traditional boundaries and cultures. Just a few weeks ago, we hosted the GEM conference where we were examining exactly this issue. And we had an amazing variety of people together in this room. Church leaders from many different backgrounds sharing together and considering what it means to share Christ across the cultures. But we can only work closely and effectively with others where they're building on the same foundations as we are, and where they are very clear what their foundations are. That is why we have a basis of faith, and when we become members of this church, we sign up to that basis of faith. If you're a student and you join a Christian union, that is why you sign up to the UCCF doctrinal basis, which is a very good basis of faith, and other organisations have adopted it. And that doesn't mean we have to agree about absolutely everything, and we won't. But we do have to have the same gospel, the same Christ, the same cross. Paul never softens on that insistence, and neither can we. But where the foundation's the same, we can do great things together, and we will. Second, about our purpose. Let me ask you, do you know what we're here for? We are here together to become a holy temple in the Lord, together. Are you, as a building stone in this temple, joined in with all the others? Or are you more like a brick that is lying off all by yourself somewhere else on the building site? Just as you can't really be part of the body without being intimately joined to the body, so you can't really be part of this temple unless you are cemented into place. And that means, in practice, being firmly attached to a local church, building relationships here, finding your ministry here, becoming a member here or in another local church, wherever you are. If you're one of these isolated bricks, that's a challenge you need to hear. And if you are a brick cemented in the wall or high up in a corner of some tower or arch? How does your little bit of a structure look right now? Are you there showing off the beauty and majesty and grace of the builder who's put you in that place? Are you determined that your part of the temple, this local church, should be holy? So that in our life together, the reality of Christ can be clearly seen. Is that what you pray for? Is that what you work for as you serve the Lord here? Is that your purpose? Because it is His purpose for us to be a holy temple in the Lord. And third and last, about our future. Have you got hold of the vision? The vision of where we are going, the church in eternity, the church in glory, a building the size of a colossal city where we will live eternally and God Himself will live with us. Are we looking forward to eternity where the painful process of construction is over, where the scaffolding is taken away, and we will show off the glory of Christ our Saviour forever?